So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the psalm that has just been read to us. And I've entitled it Psalm 67 and the Salvation of the Nations. Psalm 67 is one of those remarkable psalms that you can, if you're reading through the book of Psalms in your daily reading, so you might come to it and read those seven verses, and it kind of goes like that. You know, you read it, God be merciful to us and bless us, make his face shine upon us. And it kind of goes over your head. And that's the way it is with many of these great little psalms. When you stop and think about them, you suddenly think there is a richness. You see, there is a richness to the psalm, that there is something wonderful about it. And a few years ago, as I was reading this psalm, it suddenly hit me. Here we have, right in the middle of the Bible, right in the middle of the Old Testament, there is this outline, this framework for God's dealings with the nations, for God working out the salvation of the nations. And if any of us are pessimistic about the future, this psalm ought to make us very optimistic, because we are living in a day in which we are surrounded by enemies. We have the new atheists, we have Islam, we have governments, even our own government at this moment is thinking of introducing measures to quell extremism. And those who are in the know recognise that this is going to be aimed at Christians. We're going to be regarded as extremists. And there's a tendency for us to think, well, you know, how can things get any better? And maybe think things are just going to get worse and worse and worse. And indeed, there are those today, some Christians. I was talking with somebody this afternoon, and they were saying that a group had left their church because they didn't believe in having gospel services. What they really needed to do, they felt, was the church simply to batten down the hatches, because all we can expect is the world to get worse and worse and worse, and then Jesus will come and rescue us. I think this psalm, when we understand it, makes us optimistic about the future and encourages us to do evangelism, encourages us to do mission in the certainty that God's purposes are going to come to fruition and they're going to come to pass. And and in the early 20th century, there was a Jewish commentator by the name of Israel Abrams, and he wrote a book called Studies in Pharisaism and the Gospels. He wasn't a Christian, but as he came to this psalm, he said, this psalm is a prayer for salvation in the widest sense. This is a Jewish scholar speaking, not for Israel only, but for the whole world. Israel's blessing is to be a blessing for all men. If Israel has the light of God's face, the world cannot remain in darkness. That's a very perceptive comment coming from somebody who is not a Christian, coming from somebody who is Jewish. It also, I think, this psalm is a great testimony to the truth of the Bible. Because here is a psalmist something like 2,500 years ago, and he is praying for the salvation of the Gentiles. He's praying to God that the Gentile nations might worship the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. At that time, 2,500 years ago, if you were in the temple in Jerusalem and you were hearing the singers in the temple sing this song, you would have perhaps thought, how is that ever going to happen? But here we are today in some island just off the continent of Europe, and we are worshipping the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. We tonight are a testimony, we are an answer to the prayer of this psalmist. Gentiles who worship the God of Israel are an answer to the prayer that is offered in this psalm. The New Testament says, when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says in chapter 2, remember that you Gentiles were once without the Messiah. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise, without God, without hope in the world. The New Testament isn't really very flattering about us Gentiles, is it? You know? The New Testament really does regard you and me, if we're Gentiles, as being Johnny-come-latelys into God's kingdom. But tonight we are praising the God of Israel. We are worshipping the God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And this psalm is a great testimony to the reliability and the trustworthiness of the Bible. And it's a psalm that speaks of the success of Jewish mission. Derek Kidner, in his small commentary on the book of Psalms, says if a psalm was ever written to around the promises to Abraham that he would be both blessed and a blessing, it could well have been such a psalm as this. It is such a psalm as this, because this is what that is what the psalmist has in his mind when he makes this prayer to God. God had called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And you remember what he says to him, what he promises. He says, I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's a very, very powerful promise to make to one man. This man who had been brought from Ur of the Chaldeans to a land that God had promised, I will bless you and make your name great. It's come to pass, hasn't it? You shall be a blessing. Abraham has been a blessing. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. These promises were made 4,000 years ago. And we are living fulfillments of those promises. In Isaiah chapter 49 verse 6, that blessing that God promises to Abraham, and the promise of making him a blessing, is spelled out a little bit more clearly. He says, I will also give you, Israel, as a light to the Gentiles. And in chapter 60, verse 3, the Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. What a promise. Isn't that what every one of us here tonight who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ has done? Because Jesus comes along and he says, I am the light of the world. And isn't it true? We've been drawn to him. We've been drawn to him as the light of Israel's dawning. We've come to him because in him we've found truth. We've come to him because in him we see the only meaning to life. We've come to him because we see in him that he's the only one who can give us forgiveness of sins. We've come to him because in him there is eternal life. Who can we go to? He alone has the words of eternal life. He alone is the light of the world. And as we've come to him, we've found light for our souls. Think of Israel's missionary call, because why did God call Abraham? He called him to be a blessing. And it wasn't just that somehow all the nations of the world would be happy because of Abraham. There's something much deeper than that. So in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God calls Moses and he sends him to Pharaoh. He sends him to Pharaoh with a message. And that message that he sends him with to Pharaoh is this: Israel is my son, my firstborn, therefore let him go. And if you don't let him go, I will kill your firstborn. Now what's the implication of that when God says, Israel is my son, my firstborn? What's the implication when we hear about a firstborn? It means that there are others who are going to come as well. If Israel is God's firstborn son, the clear implication of that is that there are going to be other sons, other children also. And in the letter to the Galatians, Paul spells out that all the Gentiles who believe in Jesus have become children of Abraham, children of God also. So when God calls Israel and says that Israel is my son, he's my firstborn, again we see that worldwide implication in the call of Israel. Israel's call is to be a missionary nation. And in Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 3 we read, Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. What's the implication of first fruits? I don't think you need to be a farmer or a gardener to know that. The first fruits are the guarantee of a harvest to come, of a much larger harvest. We see that, don't we, in the book of Revelation in chapter 7, where there is that 144,000 who are the first fruits to God and the Lamb, and after them comes a great multitude that no one can number. First, the first fruits, and then the great multitude that nobody can number. So it's important when we think about Israel of recognizing that Israel has a call from God. It's a call first of all to Abraham, but then it becomes his children after him who are to fulfill that purpose. In Zechariah chapter 8 verse 13, this is one of the later books in the Old Testament. And you remember the background to this, the people have come back out of exile, they had been unfaithful to their God. And as he promised, he sent them into exile, but also as he promised, he brought them back from exile, established them once again in their land, and then comforts them by saying, "And it shall come to pass, just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing." You haven't been a blessing so far. It's now almost 2,000 years, 1,500 years, since I called Abraham to be a blessing, and you haven't been a blessing. So far you've been a curse, but you will be a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. Here is God saying to Israel that although they've underachieved, although they've failed, he hasn't changed his mind. His purpose for them is still the same. They will be a blessing. And so in Psalm 67, you get the psalmist who writes, "God be merciful to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that the nations might know your salvation." Interestingly enough, the word salvation there is Yeshua. And Yeshua is the Jewish name of Jesus, is the Jewish name for Jesus. So the psalmist is praying that he wants the nations to know God's Jesus. He wants the world to know God's Yeshua. Now, the psalmist is thinking here about that promise made to Abraham. That Abraham would be blessed and he would be a blessing. He looks at the people, he looks at the nation of Israel, and he recognizes that they have been blessed, he himself included. But what about the nations? As he looks at the nations, they're not worshipping the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. They're still in darkness. As he looks outside the borders of Israel, he sees that you've got the Moabites who are sacrificing to their god Chemosh. They're sacrificing their children to him. They're worshipping their gods of wood and stone and iron and and silver and stone. They're worshipping them in depraved orgies. Why are they not knowing God's salvation? And so he prays, "God be merciful to us." Notice he's concerned about the nations, but he doesn't first of all pray for the nations. "God be merciful to us," because if you're merciful to us, that will be the beginning of your mercy to the nations. "Bless us so that nations might be blessed. Make your face to shine upon us so that the nations might enter into that blessing of salvation." Christopher Wright, in his mammoth book, The Mission of God, says this about Psalm 67 and Zechariah 8, which we just read a moment ago. That they look well beyond God's renewed blessing on Israel alone and see in it the first fruits of God's wider harvest from all the nations of the world. Think of Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26, that great Aaronic benediction. Because this is the other passage of scripture that the writer has in mind, that the psalmist has in mind. Not just that promise to Abraham, but that beautiful Aaronic benediction. A couple of my colleagues, or former colleagues, were visiting a lady in Glasgow. And she's a Jewish lady, and before they left her, they said, "Could we pray for you?" So she said, "Yes, all right." So they prayed for her. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace." And after they'd finished, she said, "That was beautiful." She said, "Much better than all that Bible stuff you keep quoting at me." "Lord bless you and keep you." Now again, as the psalmist looks at the nations round about, he sees that blessing that the high priest pronounces, and maybe he even wrote this psalm so that it would be sung after or before the high priest gave his benediction, when he lifted up his hands and placed his name upon the people of Israel. And he's praying this because it comes out of the promise to Abraham, and it comes out of that, the promise to Abraham. The Lord bless you and keep you. If the Lord was blessing Israel as he really intended, as they hoped, surely it would be affecting the nations round about. If the Lord was making his face shine upon Israel, as Israel Abraham says, you know, Israel can't have the light of God and the nations walk in darkness. And yet the nations are walking in darkness when the psalmist writes his Psalm 67 based on this. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, no doubt Israel was knowing some of these blessings, but Israel was obviously not knowing them in the fullness that was intended when God made his promises to Abraham, because if they were, it would be affecting the nations. But it isn't affecting the nations. And so that's why he makes this prayer. Now, when my daughters were young back in the 1980s, they loved to watch Saturday Tea Time, the A-Team. Remember the A-Team? Ah, oh, some knowing smiles coming from the dads. Yeah, okay, one of our guilty pleasures, right, watching the A-Team. You remember every week that somebody would hire the A-Team to solve a problem for them? And about the first 45 minutes of the program would be spent working out the logistics of how they're going to bring a solution to the problem. And then Hannibal, about three quarters of the way through, would say — he was the leader of the A-Team, for those of you that are culturally anorexic — Hannibal would say, "I love it when a plan comes together." You remember that? The reason that the psalmist was praying his prayer, the reason why he was composing this psalm, is because the reality of the promise to Abraham and the reality of this, the high priestly prayer that we've just been looking at, could not come until the Messiah came. You remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians? All the promises of God are yea and amen in the Messiah. And so when you come to the New Testament and you turn to Luke's Gospel, in chapters 1 and 2 of Luke's Gospel, you see something quite remarkable. There are these songs that are given by the inspiration of the Spirit of God to Mary, to Zechariah, and to Simeon, and also the angels. And notice how those terms of the promise to Abraham, and that Aaronic benediction, and the psalm, "God be merciful to us and bless us," come up time and time again. So in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55, when it is said to Mary, when Mary meets Elizabeth, when Mary, the mother of Jesus, is carrying the child in her womb, she meets up with Elizabeth, and she bursts into spirit-inspired song, and she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, his mercy." God be merciful to us and bless us. His mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has helped his servant in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers. He's spoken to Abraham about mercy, hadn't he? He's spoken to David about mercy. He's spoken to the psalmist. Spoken to the people about mercy. Mercy was pleaded every time the high priest pronounced the benediction. When we go to the prophecy of Zechariah, he says, "The Lord has visited his people to perform the mercy promised to our fathers through the tender mercy of our God, to give light." Lord, lift up the light of his countenance upon you. "To give light to those who sit in darkness, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace." It's all starting to come together. The plan is coming together. And God is announcing that the plan is coming together through Mary, through Zechariah, also through the angels. In Luke 2, verses 13 and 14, the angels appear to the shepherds. And there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And then finally the aged Simeon, who has been told that he will not die until he sees the Lord's Messiah. until he sees the Lord's salvation, until he sees the Lord's Yeshua, until he sees the Lord's Jesus. Now there's something in literal fulfillment, isn't there? You know, you will see the Lord's Yeshua, and there he is, he's holding Yeshua in his hands. Yeshua by name, Yeshua by office, the Saviour. My eyes have seen your salvation, your Yeshua, your Jesus, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. So we see in those wonderful Spirit-inspired poems, in those Spirit-inspired songs, all the categories of thought, all the categories of that Aaronic benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you, be merciful to you, the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. They're all here. It's all coming together. The plan is coming together. And so Jesus is born into the world so that at the end of Luke's Gospel, as at the beginning, Mary and Zechariah and the angels and Simeon have all proclaimed that the plan has come together. At the end of Luke's Gospel is where the rubber hits the road. And Jesus can say now, it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission should be preached to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The plan has come together. It's been set in motion. It can never go back. It can only go forward because God has kept his word to bless Israel. Now the nations can be blessed. And the rest, folks, is history. For the last 2,000 years, that gospel has been going forth into the world. God has been shedding his light not only on Israel but upon the nations. God is doing it right at this moment. And so as it seems from this psalm that as it goes with Israel, so it goes with the nations. We see in the psalm that God blesses Israel. That leads to God saving the nations. But here's the thing at the end. Then God blesses Israel again. Then God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. And in Romans chapter 11, it seems that Paul bases his whole reasoning, bases his whole understanding of what is to happen in the future on the basis of Psalm 67. Look at Romans chapter 1 verse 16. Paul says, the good news of Messiah is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first. It is to the Jew first. It's the power of God. It is in the present tense all the time. So the Jew first principle didn't begin with Paul. There's a sense in which the entire Bible is about the Jew first. Certainly Psalm 67 is. God blesses the Jews and then the nations. We see in Romans chapter 11 verses 1 to 2, God has blessed the Jewish people. He sent the Messiah, he sent the Saviour. But they have rejected him. But Paul says that's not the end of the story. God has not rejected them. They might have rejected him, but he's not rejected them. Why? Because in verse 29, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Israel is still called to be God's light to the nations. Israel is still called to be a blessing to the nations. Israel is still called by God to have an effect upon the nations because his gifts and calling are irrevocable. Their calling is to bless the nations, and that's an irrevocable calling. God gave gifts to the Jewish people also. And those gifts are irrevocable because God does not change. He's not like us. He's not a man that he should relent, not a man that he should repent, not a man that he should revoke his promises. And so it seems from Psalm 67 and from the way that we see God's purposes unfold throughout history that the success of world mission depends on the success of Jewish mission. Because the Jewish people are to still have an impact upon the world. Back in the 17th century, almost all the English Puritans believe that. They believe that they prayed for the salvation of the Jewish people because they believed that what would happen based on Romans chapter 11, that when the Jewish nation came to their Messiah, that there would be a massive knock-on effect for the world. And Paul reasons in Romans chapter 11, says, if we have been so blessed, if we Gentiles have been so blessed by Israel's rejection of the gospel, what will it be like when they receive the gospel? He says it will be life from the dead. And there he's taking a phrase from Ezekiel chapter 37. And in Ezekiel chapter 37, the prophet sees a valley full of dry bones. Try in your mind's eye to see a valley full of dry bones. It's a vision. And God says to Ezekiel in the vision, son of man, can these dry bones live? Now, if you were in the prophet's position, what would you say to that? All these dry bones. Yes, Lord, I believe that they can live. He very wisely says, Lord, you know. And I can't think of a wiser answer than that. And so the Lord says to him, speak to the dry bones and say, oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And when he does, the dry bones come together and they join themselves to each other. And then sinew comes upon them and flesh comes upon them. So it's no longer a valley full of dry bones, but a valley full of dead bodies. Can these dead bodies live? Call upon the Spirit. Call to the Spirit and say, come from the four winds, O breath, breathe upon these slain that they may live. And as the prophet does that, the Spirit comes and breathes into them and they stand up an exceedingly great army. Now, the Jewish people today, they're no longer a valley full of dry bones. They've been restored to their own land. But they are dead in their trespasses and sins. And so the commission is to the church to proclaim the word of the Lord to the dry bones that they may live. But it's not enough to proclaim the word of the Lord to the dry bones. There's a rattling when you do. And yet, What we also need, although we know the word of God is alive and it's sharper than a two-edged sword, it's able to separate between joints and marrow, soul and spirit. Nevertheless, what is needed is the work of the Spirit. And I want to talk to you at the end about how you can play a part in that you can have just as important a part to play as those of us who are proclaiming the word of God to the dry bones of the house of Israel. And that is through standing with us by calling upon the Spirit to breathe upon these slain. Do you know, I've been working with Christian Witness to Israel now for over 30 years. And as I look back, you know, I find myself from time to time, as I'm telling stories, as I'll be telling you in just a little while, I find myself looking back over 30 years, and when I first started speaking on behalf of Christian Witness to Israel, I could speak about the promises of God to save the Jewish people. I could give the biblical reason why the gospel is to the Jew first and why we take the gospel to the Jewish people. But, you know, I couldn't tell any stories of Jewish people who were coming to Jesus. I couldn't tell you of Jewish people who were finding Jesus as their Messiah. If I wanted to, if I felt like it, and if you wanted me to, I could keep you here till midnight telling you stories. Wonderful things are happening, and I'll tell you about those in a few minutes. But what I've tried to do just now is to explain why we do what we do, and why we are confident that what we do will bear fruit. It's a wonderful thing to get up in the morning and to know that you are taking part in a work that cannot fail. It's great to know that you, in taking the gospel to the Jewish people, that not only are you working for the salvation of that people, but for the salvation of all nations.